Now for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, would you teach us from your word? Would you give us insights into what you accomplished in this event that we've read here, and insight into who you are, Father, Son, and Spirit, to your glory? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for script writers and authors, the opening scenes or scene of their story is often quite pivotal. In those opening scenes, they introduce their narrative. They introduce the characters. And if you're paying close attention, what you discover in the opening scene or scenes might just tell you exactly where the movie or book is headed. So there you have in the upper tower the princess locked away by some evil villain needing to be rescued. There you have the superhero encountering someone who may just be a villain before the superhero gets his powers. Searching in this illustration, I pulled off my shelf this morning the book Oliver Twist. And there in that book, in the opening scenes, Dickens writes of a boy, and he's living as an orphan in a workhouse, and there are all kinds of professed Christians there who are supposed to be caring for him, but they really do not care for him. Oliver boldly and stunningly goes and asks one of them after a meal, "Please, sir, I want some more." And the one working there is horrified, and this sets the tone for the whole narrative that you would read in the rest of that book. A poor boy, his overseers, and the plight of his life. The scene opens up the entire plight that the life story addresses. And when you're watching a movie or reading a book, it's important to pay attention then in those opening scenes. You're entering a new world. You want to get to know the characters before the book or movie gets away from you. And if you then would rewatch or reread that story, you might even recognize how the opening scene or scenes set the tone even more than you realize, that the author was maybe even giving some things away right out of the gates. Well, in many ways, that's exactly what's happening in the opening scene or scenes of the life of Jacob. The author, Moses, ultimately the author, God Himself, is giving away. He's announcing to us, and He's inviting you into this discovery of His purposes in Jacob. A lot of our goal this morning, I said, we'll be in Jacob for 25 chapters almost, is just to get our feet on solid ground in the life of Jacob. Get our feet on solid ground here. Get to know the characters. Prepare ourselves for what we'll be hearing for many weeks. As we gain, of course, we'll learn something about Jacob. We'll learn something about history. As we gaze, we'll likely be found looking in the mirror in one place or another. We'll see in this people that act like you, think like you, walk like you, and that might even discourage you as you see yourself reflected in these characters. You'll be gazing at your own heart. Who am I? Who am I before the living God? Our outline today is to first meet these main characters, Jacob and Esau, hone in on their birth and the selling of the birthright incidents. And we'll focus directly on them just to get to know the characters. And at the start then of the sermon, we'll leave to the side the actions of the other characters, the actions of Rebekah and Isaac, and even the voice of the Lord in this text. And maybe after we meet the main characters for a while, we'll be so desperate by the time we get to verse 34, we'll be saying, can we go back? Can we go back to Rebekah and Isaac and the voice of the Lord? And maybe there'll be some hope for us there, and that's exactly what we'll do. So we'll start with these main characters, Esau and Jacob, and then go back and hear from Rebekah, Isaac, and the Lord. Let's start by meeting then the main characters, Jacob and Esau, in these opening scenes. And unlike some books or films, we don't get the chance to have a sort of individual greeting of the characters before the action begins, you know, get to know some of their personality before the action begins in full. We meet Jacob and Esau in the middle of a fight. And the fight is taking place inside Rebekah's womb. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis, an excellent commentator on Jacob's life, you'll probably hear his name many times in coming weeks. Dale Ralph Davis says, you might be tempted here to comfort Rebekah and point out to her that, no, Rebekah, they aren't kicking you, they're just punching each other. And while that might not be comforting to Rebekah, it would be true. The fight is against each other as they are punching each other in the womb, as it were. Jacob and Esau are at war from conception. We remember Cain and Abel. After birth, the war began for them. Jacob and Esau can't wait 9 months in the womb. And this is foreshadowing the rest of their life. In some ways, this foreshadows the rest of the book. There's a different emphasis, actually, in Jacob's life versus Abraham's life. Some of the same themes, but in Abraham's life, we saw a journey of faith and a great dependence on the promises as Abraham took step by step and sometimes struggled to depend on the promises. Jacob's life is more like a perpetual war zone with bullets firing constantly in both directions without warning. You can't always tell who the good guys are, and you wonder who's going to survive. To compare it to an American history, maybe Abraham's life is more like Columbus's journey across the ocean blue. Jacob's life is more like the Civil War. And the fighting here begins in the womb. Verse 21 tells us, verse 21 and 22, as we see the struggle, tells us, buckle up. Buckle up for some relational chaos in Jacob's life. And if you've ever had relational chaos in your own life, buckle up, because maybe your own life experiences will be reflected in Jacob's life. And of course, this relational chaos centers on the brother Esau, this one from conception who is at the heart of the war with Jacob. Who is this Esau that Jacob encounters even in the womb of his mother? Well, he is, we discover, at his birth, he is a hairy, red baby. The word for Esau sounds like the word for hairy. His hairy, red features are prominent. You might picture Esau the way you would picture a movie or a school history book, drawing a Viking baby boy, if you can picture that in your mind. I learned as a child in school of the Viking Eric the Red. I Googled pictures or depictions of Eric the Red this morning, and he looks just like Esau is described here. This is Esau the Red, and it's not just our minds that say he's Esau the Red. He comes out red. Verse 25, later he's eating red stew. The other name given for Esau, Edom, means red. Earlier this week, read about the Stronger Men Conference that was held this week or the week before. That's in between sermons about various concepts of masculinity, gave out awards for the densest chest hair. And Esau perhaps would have won that competition. We might need to be concerned about parts of our society that perhaps would picture Esau as the model man. Because if Esau is the model man, maybe we should be concerned. It's very relevant that Esau is this hairy, earthy guy that is out hunting in the fields. Work with me for a minute on thinking about Esau hunting and working in the fields. What was Adam's job? Adam's job was to tame the animals and to care for the ground. Adam, it says in Genesis, came from the ground. He was made from the dust of the ground. And the word for from the ground is Adama, or something like that, which also fascinatingly is the Hebrew word for red. There would have been red clay in the ground, and so the clay became the name for the color. Now, Esau is repeatedly tied to the word red, and even that name Edom, there down in verse 30, you can see the word Adam in it, can't you? Adam is a from-the-ground man who tames the animals and cares for the ground. Esau, or Edom, is a from-the-ground or of-the-ground man who cares for animals and tills the ground. Esau is a throwback to Adam in the garden. He has a noble calling. We're not criticizing his calling of hunting and carrying on in the fields. Just like Cain was supposed to carry on the way of Adam, or Noah carry on the way of Adam, or Abraham carry on the calling of Adam. Esau is the next in line to carry on the calling of Adam in this world. Well, how does Esau slash Edom do? We find him in this text, verse 29. He's out in the field doing his Adam thing. He's carrying in the field. He's seeking game. He comes back and he has struggled. He's experiencing the curse and thorns and thistles. Shall you till the ground? And he's exhausted. He's desperate. He wants some red stew. He knows what his favorite color is. Sometimes the things that we're most identified with become our stumbling block. And he has this incident with Jacob. Here we discover that Esau, in this incident with negotiating the birthrights, is a very profane or secular man. Jacob negotiates with Esau for the birthright. More on Jacob in a minute. But we see here Esau gives the birthright away for the cup of red stew. He drops his birthright. He comes across like a child who has a carrot in their hand and then someone just offered them ice cream. The carrot is nowhere to be found anymore. It's dropped on the ground. The child's running for the ice cream. That's Esau here, running for the red stew, giving up the birthright. The birthright is the heavenly inheritance. It's the promise. It's the divine blessing. Last week, we spent a significant amount of time on Isaac receiving the inheritance of Abraham. We talked at length how this would represent the promise of God, even the promise poured out on Jesus Christ, and it should be Esau's next. He should be in the line of blessing, and in this moment of desperation, Esau says, who cares? He'd rather the stew now than the eternal inheritance. I've been reading this past week about how modern enlightened culture, perhaps its defining point is its separation of the physical from the spiritual. The world of facts and the world of things we can touch with our hands or see with our eyes is separated from the world of eternal value. Modern world is immersed in facts and realities that you can touch, stews you can make, game you can hunt, engines you can build, data you can manipulate. This is where our world's eyes are fixed. And these get disconnected from things of eternal purpose and meaning. The spiritual world is just a matter of private opinion, more speculative, less certain, not as fit for the public sphere. The stuff you can see with your eyes, this is what we agree on. This is what we value. But we discover that modern man, where that is the case, is just like Esau. He gave up, didn't want the inheritance, gave up the spiritual realities and purposes of the triune God for stuff he could see and taste. And here we discover that the Edom man, the Adam man, the from the ground man is acting like, guess who? He's acting like Adam. Adam saw that something was good to the eyes, didn't he? And he exchanged spiritual and eternal inheritance for tasting something that was good to the eyes. He said, I don't care about that eternal stuff anymore. I just want my snack. Esau, Adam, maybe some of us, looking in the mirror all of a sudden. This is telling us where Esau's life is going to head. We'll be there for many chapters. But maybe already we're looking in the mirror as we look at Esau. John Oswalt says this, it is foolish to sacrifice spiritual blessings and provisions in order to satisfy one's immediate physical appetites. It's a question of priorities. What one wants more than anything and what one is willing to give up in order to get it. You see yourself in Esau, what your stomach, your eyes, your body long for always gets the priority for you at the end of the day over the spiritual blessings. Deep down for you, maybe it's your Hulu subscription. Maybe it's the opportunity to eat at your favorite restaurant. Maybe it's a particular drink. Maybe it's the opportunity to get your dream home. You will give up anything as long as you get that. As long as you get to keep that thing, you would give up whatever. Because that cup of red stew that you want really defines your desires. Really defines your longings. Or are you learning to sacrifice everything on the mountain at the will of God? To say, whatever I would have to give up, I simply want His inheritance. I want to be found as an heir with Jesus Christ. We know how Esau answers. We'll see it again and again in the rest of his life. But maybe you've seen it again and again already in your life. You're looking at the mirror at Esau. Now, we won't now leave Esau entirely, but we do want to meet this other man, perhaps the more prominent man, in the clash between Jacob and Esau. Maybe your Bible memory tells you that Jacob is the good guy and Esau is the bad guy, and that's how you should read stories like this. But what we recognize is that Jacob is throwing punches basically from the very start. He's throwing punches in the womb, and he doesn't stop even after birth. At birth, Jacob grabs the heel of Esau there, right on the birthing table. That's what his name means. He grabs the heel as embedded in the meaning of that name, Jacob. Metaphorically, that means he's a deceiver. He's the guy who grabs you in the back when you aren't looking. He's the soccer player who defines his career on the dirty slide tackle when the referee was looking the other way. He's the race car driver who bumps the car in front of them into the wall and slides ahead to the victory. He's the employee who pulls you back the moment you are about to succeed. He's the younger brother, the younger sister who makes a living on annoying their sibling. He's the spouse that is for some reason always found working against their spouse from behind because they aren't too eager to see them succeed. What's fascinating is that in Genesis 3, we already compared Esau to Adam. In Genesis 3, it is Satan himself who is prophesied as attacking the seed of the woman. And Jacob comes out and makes the prophecy of Satan his personal mission statement, to grab at the heel of the child born of the woman. And maybe this surprises you, but our first read of this text is that Esau Edom represents here the one who should be of the line of Adam. And Jacob comes out acting like he belongs in Satan's line. Of course, Esau, we've already learned, doesn't act like the ones of the line of Adam should act. But Jacob comes out acting almost like the devil himself, chasing down his brother. And we carry on. Jacob is a man of the tents. Both Esau and Jacob have noble callings to live out the behavior or the calling that Adam would have been called to. Esau in the field, Jacob more at home. That word for quiet man might be more like complete man or something like that. Jacob lives at home and he has a calling and something like cultivation. And the question is, how does he do? How do Jacob and Esau do in living out their calling? Well, the difference in their calling sets up this birthright. We have this birthright incident here. It sets up this conflict, which is over the birthrights. And what's interesting, there's word plays all over this text. And it's been pointed out that the words for cooking lentil stew sound a lot like the words for hunting. There's a kind of play on words here. There's a multiple parties who are engaged in hunting, is what the Hebrew writer Moses would say. The idea is that Esau's out hunting game, and Jacob's at home laying a snare. There's different ways of capturing an animal. Esau's out in the field with his bow. Jacob's laying a snare, and the snare is made up of lentil stew. Esau's hunting for game. Jacob's hunting for a birthright. He's going to get his brother again. He's going to grab the heel. And Jacob gets the birthrights. We've already seen that. He receives the promise by this deceptive behavior, this grabbing at Esau at the moment of desperation. And we see the contrast here of sin. Esau is the kind of sin that hits you in the face brashly and boldly. Jacob is subtle. He's the deceiver. He comes in on the backside. Esau trades the spiritual for the physical. Jacob uses the physical to negotiate for spiritual blessing. And maybe just to draw the connection out farther, who is it already in the book of Genesis that offers food to the one who should live out the calling of God to distract that one from the spiritual blessing? Who does that? That's Satan's job again. That's Satan in Genesis 3, who comes and shows to the Adam one, how about this food? How about you give up the eternal blessing for some food? And again, we're shocked to discover that in Jacob's more subtle, conniving ways, he's acting as though he's a child of the devil. And there are these different ways or patterns of sin that reveal themselves in the world. The fighting twins here represent humanity. Sometimes in humanity we find the brash rejection of God. Sometimes we find the subtle, backhanded manipulation of others for our own spiritual interest. Sometimes we see those of the people of God who are acting more like Esau. And maybe the call could be put like this. There's a good chance in your private life, when nobody is watching, that your life might look more like Esau. That you're giving up spiritual blessings, you're giving up the presence of God, you're just doing what you want, you're immersing yourself in whatever things of the world you might find. It may be more likely then that when you get around other believers or you get around other people, you become a little more like Jacob. You're manipulating. You're using even spiritual realities for your own self-interest. You think, you know, if I sign a check and put it in that place, I'll get the spiritual blessing. They'll think I'm really something. Or you tell yourself that's, if you just go and offer someone something kind, something good, the classic, you know, illustration of the guy who thinks, how many chairs do I need to carry after the fellowship luncheon to get that person, that girl to like me? You know, I do the physical thing. I do the thing that's visible to the eyes. I use the blessing. I use the things that are put around me to get what I really want in life. It's conniving. It's manipulative. There's a sinfulness, a selfishness in the heart revealed in both Jacob and Esau. Do you see that? The message of the story is not, well, you had one really wicked brother, and good thing the younger brother had it all figured out. The message is sinfulness through and through. Every once in a while, I try to pick up the book Crime and Punishment again and see if I can get through it. So I read a few chapters and I get distracted. But I picked it up again this past week, and two characters discussing a grand murder that's been carried on, and they're going back and forth about the possible suspects and the people involved in the whole discussion. And one character discussing another says this, "Well, I only say he's a nice man in his own way. But if one looks at men in all ways, are there many good ones left?" If one looks at men in all ways, are there many good ones left? I'm not sure there are. There's a lot of Jacobs out there, and there's a lot of Esaus. We're exposed by this, and we feel the grief of this as well. We recognize this probably explains all the conflict I have in my life. It's a bunch of Jacobs and a bunch of Esaus fighting with each other. And it's pretty messy. It's pretty messy. Maybe you realize that you've been hanging out with Jacob or Esau in the past week, and suddenly this explains what you've been dealing with. Or maybe you realize that people have been hanging out with you. And very honestly, you're saying you realize they probably now know what it's like to hang out with Jacob. They know what it's like to hang out with Esau. They had me in the work meetings all week. Our sin gets exposed here. Are we like Esau? Are we like Jacob? I'm not sure there's many good ones left. That's where we're left at verse 34. We're used to watching the movie and knowing by the second or third scene who we're going to cheer for. I haven't found it yet. I'm not sure we want to cheer for Jacob. I'm not sure we want to cheer for Esau. What hope is there? What hope is there for me? Now, this is where we're left wanting to go back to some of the other characters in the story. There are three other figures that act in the story, and these will be three sources of hope to us. Let's go back to the start of the text and look for three sources of hope. And the first is Rebekah and her cry. Rebekah and her cry, verses 21 and 22. Rebekah joins Sarah in barrenness. It's a theme of Scripture all the way through. She joins Eve in grief over her children. Rebekah is the epitome of the experience of the curse of Genesis 3. I will multiply your pain in childbirth. That's Rebecca's experience. The children fighting in her womb. And she cries out. I wonder if you've ever asked the question, why is this happening to me? Most people say that at one time or other in their life. There's one person in the Bible that says those exact words. Why is this happening to me? It's Rebecca. If it is thus, if this is God's plan for my life, why is this happening to me? One commentator says, Rebecca carries not only the next generation, but the struggle and anxiety that accompanies it. It's not just that she has a hard labor or a hard pregnancy. All the anxieties, all the struggle, and the whole fight over the world is, you could really say, happening inside of her. She moves from being empty to full, but she's full of pain, war, sorrow. She feels it. And some of you mothers, maybe you know this better than any. You know maybe what she's going through, at least to some extent. When Paul talks about us groaning or creation groaning as in the pains of childbirth, he might as well be quoting Rebecca, quoting the whole world would say, why is this happening to me? Why is this going on? And there's a sadness here, isn't there? In Genesis 24, we met Rebecca as this beautiful, wonderful person living her life, trusting the Lord, anticipating this journey of marriage that she has with Isaac, and she got it all. And then this came into her life, and maybe you know that too. The days that you anticipated, the joyful, wonderful experience of life, and then the why is this happening to me, then it hits, and you wondered what to do. And you recognize that she knows what to do. She hasn't lost that faith. Verse 22, so she went to inquire of the Lord. You see, the hope for us is that we don't have to hide this reality that this is how life feels. We don't have to hide this reality that the conflict and the wildness of Jacob and Esau fighting against each other and all the struggle of life, God knows it. You're there with Rebecca in the cry, the groan you feel today. The groan you recognize, the Jacob-Esau realities of life, they're not hidden from Scripture. They are not the secret that God or your parents or your elders don't want you to know about. It's the very thing Scripture is written to deal with. Why is this happening to me is in the fabric of Scripture. Why is this happening to me is what the Bible is written to address. You can groan with Rebecca. You can get in the car on your drive home and cry and cry and ask God, why is this happening to me? You can go home and fall on your knees in your bedroom and ask what Rebecca asks, and you're there at home in the Word of God. You can groan and cry out with Rebecca. Rebecca and her cry. Number two, Isaac and his prayer. Isaac and his prayer. I know we're in some ways moving backwards here up to verse 21, but Isaac is praying about what Rebecca's crying out about. He's praying for the grieving wife God's given him. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Right out of the gate, men, this is a good idea. Do not be like Abraham, who at the moments of Sarah's grief offered her out to foreign kings or went and found another woman. It's a good idea, men. Be like Abraham. The thing your wives are struggling with, get before the Lord in prayer about them. That's a good starting point in this text. But there's more than just that going on with Isaac. We learned in Genesis 22 that Isaac is the representative sacrifice in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. Isaac is the beloved son offered on the mountain. And Israel would have its sense of identity bound up in Isaac. And every time Israel would go to make their sacrifice on the mountain, the Temple Mount, Isaac could fill their mind. And the identity of the Church of Jesus Christ is bound up in our Isaac, our beloved son who was offered on the mountain. And do you know what our catechism says is the work of Jesus Christ, our priest? The work of Jesus Christ, our priest, I'm paraphrasing here, is to offer himself up on the mountain as a sacrifice and then to pray for those he offered himself up for. The work of our priest is the offering and the praying. And in Genesis 22, we have Isaac, the sacrifice. In Genesis 25, we have Isaac, the intercessor. Isaac, the one praying for the bride. What will carry you? What will carry the church through a barren, groaning wasteland of life? What will carry you through the sinfulness and conflict that overwhelms our life? Often in conflict, we do feel like there are 1,000 fights going on in the womb. It takes 1,000 struggles to see one new birth in the life of the church, a new life in Jesus. It takes 1,000 struggles over sin to overcome that my life and ways would be made new. And maybe this morning you're in conflict and struggle number 500. And you're wondering, is it worth it? Will I ever make it to the end? Will I ever make it to the 9-month point of delivery? Will there ever be new life? Is it worth it? And you can think about real conflicts in your life right now where there's a lot of barrenness or a lot of groaning taking place. Imagine the joy or relief of arriving at heaven's gates and your Savior himself telling you, you know, in that moment when you felt at your absolute low, did you know I was praying for you? I was praying for you. Christ in our place, the sinner who offered himself up on the mountain, did not just do that and hope you got through the rest of the way. He offered himself and then went to heaven and never stopped his priestly work. Robert Murray McShane, Scottish preacher, famously quoted, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He is Isaac to our barrenness." You can believe that this morning. You can hear that voice. Hear the voice of your Isaac praying over you in the midst of your greatest groaning. Rebecca and her cry, Isaac and his prayer. 3, the Lord and his promise. The Lord and his promise. Verse 23, the Lord promises to Rebecca. This struggle he acknowledges, and the Lord says, the older shall serve the younger. This text fills a theme of the book of Genesis. Abel is the promised one, not Cain. Isaac, the promised, not Ishmael. Here, Jacob, the promised, not Esau. And this is a classic text, maybe you know, on the doctrine of predestination that read about earlier in Romans chapter 9. If you have questions there, keep reading in Romans 9. Press into it and see those glorious and, yes, at times mysterious purposes of God. We recognize in this text that God has a plan. In the middle of the groaning, in the middle of the barrenness, the plan of God is not emptied, is not gone. His plans don't go barren when our plans seem to be so. We recognize in this text the kind of subversive or surprising way of God. We learn from the very opening pages of Scripture that his salvation, his Messiah, will come in the unexpected ways. To hear that the older would serve the younger in that culture would be a jaw-dropping statement. And what we recognize is that when Jesus Christ comes riding on a donkey, when Jesus Christ comes as the insignificant child born and placed in a manger, he's a son of Jacob. He's the unexpected Messiah who will come and bring his glory. But we must recognize, in light of all we've heard, that perhaps the most shocking announcement of this is that the grace and the provision and the kindness was going to land on that deceiving, backbiting younger brother. The younger brother. The one who began his life following in the footsteps of Satan himself. The one who offers the meal that sacrifices the eternal inheritance. The one who comes out grabbing the heel. And this is where Scripture shocks us with its grace. Maybe you still in your mind have a mindset. There are the children of the promise who generally act pretty well in life, and they need a little bit of grace, and God tops them with grace like salt on your meat, and they get to heaven. And then there are the bums out there who act like the devil, and there's really not much grace for them. But this text says that the guy who would choose as his father, the devil himself, is going to get an outpouring of grace that has no explanation except for the love of God. That God would come and look at that guy and show him his love and show him his grace. And what a promise that is to us this morning. That if you this morning find yourself and you've looked in the mirror and you've been very disappointed by what you've seen, look up to the living God and see his grace. Eugene Roop, commenting on the whole Jacob story, and it applies to the whole story and it applies to this narrative as well, says this: God's unfinished story here provides unending hope for the faith community. Why? God cannot be silenced by conflict and alienation, nor chased away by exploitation, deceit, and violence. The exploitation and deceit of Jacob doesn't chase the grace of God away. In a sense, it sends the grace of God towards Jacob with even greater strength. And my exploitation, my deceit, my violence is not enough to break down the grace of God. Because God's grace shows up for someone who in his very name has the word he deceives. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for grace. We thank you for the love of God shown in Christ to the likes of us, the likes of Jacob, the likes of those who do not deserve your grace. Would you shower that grace upon us? Would you forgive our sins if they've been revealed in this text? And would you point us upward and heavenward to your glory? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.